First John chapter 3, we have come as far as verse 13, and I'll read down from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. It says there, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. And whatsoever we shall ask, we shall receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, in the Lord, and he, the Lord, in him," the one that believes and keeps the commandments. "And hereby we know that the Lord, that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us." So it's so interesting that everything going on around us, and we're at this passage that talks about love. And it talks about hate. It talks about the difference between the world and the church. It tells us what we're supposed to think about, practically what we're supposed to give ourselves to, theologically what we're supposed to do when we're wrestling with our own failures or shortcomings. And it tells us about the confidence we have in the most intimate of relationships, as we are in Christ and Christ is in us, and that is communicated to us by his Holy Spirit. So he begins this now hinging on verse 12. If you remember last week, we ended there, that we're not supposed to be as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and he slew his brother, Cain and Abel. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's were righteous. This is the deal in the inception. The two rivers flow from there. There's only two religions in the world. One is a religion that believes in substitutionary atonement, the blood of a lamb. And the other religion is the religion that believes in its own work and its own sweat, and it can accomplish and do anything it wants to do. And that religion is offended at the religion of substitutionary atonement. That religion that can work and try to produce and try to be something significant on its own does not like the religion that says we can never be anything on our own. We're sinners. We need to be rescued. We need to be saved by the blood of the Lamb. And in that, Cain's work was evil, paneros, because he knew the truth from his father Adam about sacrifice and about the way he should worship and the way his brother Abel had worshipped and remembered. It says that he cut his throat. I mean, probably what God meant when he said, "The blood of thy brother Abel crieth to me from the ground." And now building on that, that all the streams of humanity kind of flow from that place, the Lord through John says this, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you." You look at these two brothers, it all started there. And there was hatred, and there was murder. He says, "Marvel not," and it's in the sense of it is, you must stop being amazed at this. It was something already in process. And through the Lord, John says, you have to stop letting this blow your mind. He says that not if the world, that since that the world hates you, you must stop marveling because the world's going to continue hating. This shouldn't be something that amazes you. This is not a future possibility. This is a present reality. Look at our city. Look at our nation. Look what's going on today. Look at the hatred. Look at the anger. You know, and the scripture again says they're like sheep without a shepherd. I mean, it's easy for us to be angry at what we see, but if we hadn't gotten saved, which side would we be on in this? Where would we be plugged in all this insanity? In my own life as a young man before I was saved, you know, dropping out, turning on, you know, you didn't want the man around you, you know, the police, you didn't want to, you know, you were in a part of another culture, you didn't want to be part of what was going on. And it's just multiplied and it's become insane. And of course, you and I know there's principalities and powers behind all of this. And because of that, you and I should not be surprised, and we need to, if we are, stop being surprised at what's going on and stop being surprised if the world hates us. And the church needs to stop trying to be culturally relevant and make the world like them, because the world is never going to like us. So don't try to be worldly to get the world to like you. He says the reason that Cain killed Abel is because Cain's work was porneus, it was evil, and Abel's work was good, it was in faith. And those who are doing evil work are never going to love those who are doing the Lord's work. And you don't have to say anything if you're light and you're salt. You know, you get the light in that darkness. They don't want to see that. You get the salt in their wound. They don't want to feel that. It stings. And he says here to you and I, watching the news, the crazy work, look, we have to stop being amazed at what's going on around us and the fact that this world hates us. We can't, you know, coddle it and try to be culturally relevant so that, you know, the world's going to love us. And it's not going to happen. He says it right here. He says, as for us, now we know here in verse 14 is emphatic, the way it starts. So the idea is we, as for ourselves, in contrast to marveling that the world hates us, we know, he says, that we, and John's including himself again, that we have passed from death unto life. We know that because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. So he said, we know this, and know there, Oedas, we know intuitively, we know absolutely. This knowledge is imparted to us as we become believers. He says, we, as for ourselves, in contrast to the world, we know that we have passed, beautifully, it is passed over permanently from the realm of death to the realm of life. That's of, it's out of, ek. The world hates us. Don't be surprised, stop marveling, because we for ourselves, we know this. We know intuitively, we know in reality that, in fact, we have permanently passed over from darkness to light. from the realm of death into the realm of life. And we know that because we love the brethren. Look, I don't know about you. I remember before I was saved, when people were witnessing to me and people were trying to tell me about Jesus, and it really bugged me. It was under my skin. I didn't love the brethren. I despised the brethren. They weren't my brethren. You know, the church was not anything I wanted to be around or I wanted to listen to. They were driving me crazy because some of my old druggie friends were saved and they were trying to witness to me. But then isn't it interesting you get saved when regeneration takes place and you look around and you realize, I love these guys. You go to a fellowship where you don't know everybody and it's kind of like, hey, hi, how you doing? Kind of love. You have to be careful when you're at this for a while that your love doesn't turn to discernment. That's not maturity. That's judgmentalism. But he says, look, as for us, we know absolutely that we have made this transition once and for all. We have passed from the realm of death to the realm of life. We know that because now our eyes are open. We love the brethren now. We love other believers. And he says, he that loveth not his brother, he's abiding in death. There's no life, you know, no born-again experience, no love of the Spirit abiding in him. That's not happening. He's abiding in that other realm of darkness. And then he broadens it in verse 15. He says, look, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. So whosoever it takes anybody in hateth his brother. Look at all the hatred in the world today. Isn't it interesting? We're in these passages about love and hate. And there's an ETH there on the word hate. You know, the idea of it is whosoever is constantly hating, habitually hating. Some people are filled with hatred. It says, whoever is habitually hating his brother is a murderer. It's literally a manslayer, probably harking back to Cain. It's only used one other time in all the New Testament in John. When John wrote the gospel, he used it in chapter 8, verse 44. When Jesus was talking about Satan, he says he was a murderer, a manslayer from the beginning. Here's the only other place you find it. And it says that he, you know, that hates, when there's hatred, that hates his brother is a murderer, he says. And you know intuitively the same kind of knowledge that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. It doesn't say a murderer can't get saved. I'm thankful there are many in prison that have turned to Christ. It doesn't say that Christians don't get angry once in a while or blow their stack. What it says here is if there's an individual and he lives and breathes hatred every day, he has no concern for those around him. Bottom line, he's a murderer. Remember Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, in the study we've been in, if you're angry with your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. The problem, heart of the problem, the problem of the heart. And it says here, that person's a manslayer, hates his fellow, his brother human being, his fellow image bearer. If he does that, he says he's a murderer. Look, murder always begins in the heart before it goes to the hand. It begins in the heart. It works its way to the hand. And he says here, you know, don't be surprised. The world's full of this kind of hatred. That stopped in our lives. We love the brethren now. We realize these things. But he said, but whosoever continues in hatred as a lifestyle, he's a murderer. He's a manslayer. And you know this, that no manslayer presently has eternal life abiding him. You look at somebody like that, they're not born again. They're filled with hatred. They're filled with anger. There's no eternal life abiding in that person. Sadly. You know, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't witness to that person. And we have people that have gotten saved, that have a record. that there are many that have gotten saved and that were guilty of manslaughter. And we'll hear from them, many of them obviously in prison, and how God has changed their lives. He's forgiven them. He's washed them and he's cleansed them. But it says anybody who's in that present condition obviously doesn't have eternal life abiding in him. He says, hereby, verse 16, perceive we the love of God. Now, he's love and hate. This is how you perceive hate. This is what's wrong with that. Don't be shocked. The world's full of it. But he said, this is how we perceive. And then the idea is we come to know experientially. It grows in us. The idea is that, you know, this knowledge is different than what we read. This is how we perceive the love of God, because he laid down his life, and it's the only place in the epistles he uses that formula, number of times in the Gospel of John, but only here he says, this is how we perceive, this is how, and it's a perfect tense, we come and we presently understand, we're growing in this, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life. He was not a martyr. Nobody took his life from him. He laid down his life, listen, for us. And we ought then, we have a moral obligation against the presence to constantly be laying down our lives for the brethren. Really interesting text there. It says we perceive through diligent, you know, contemplation, that he laid down his life. That's how we know his love for us. And the interesting thing is, he says literally here, it says suki, he laid down his soul. He didn't just lay down his physical frame, he did that. But he laid out something much deeper inside. Remember when he was on the cross, he cried, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It wasn't just a physical pain, it was soulish agony as he was left there. It tells us in Isaiah 53, verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, then he shall see his seed afterwards, prolong his days, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. But it says he makes his soul an offering for sin, his very life, the internal man died there eternally on the cross, somehow, miraculously, that in the ages to come will still be growing in the knowledge of what that means. But he laid down his life, and it says, so, present tense, we ought to continue in that obligation. You know, this is not a native, natural love to human beings that can love so sacrificially like this. It's as we perceive what he's done for us, it touches our hearts and it moves us in that direction. We grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as, you know, natural love can be sacrificial. A mother for a child could run out in front of a car and throw her child away so that she lays down her life and the child is killed. Maybe a husband for a wife. There are some things in the natural. You know, Normandy, we remember the World War II vets, the many had laid down their lives for others. Because they had something in common. Brotherhood. Mother, a spouse, but he had nothing in common with us. He was in glory. He was perfect. He was holy. He was all powerful. Jeremiah tells us, you know, that he was the potter, and when the clay is not cooperating, you could just throw that pot out and make something else, start over again. He didn't do that. He didn't do it. He doesn't do it now. We're going to see that. He didn't do it then. He proved His love to us in that He Himself laid down His own life on our behalf. The holy, beautiful, brilliant, all-powerful, omniscient, almighty God put on human skin and allowed Himself to be beaten and spit on and brutalized and forsaken. And His own soul is offered up. And we ought, then we have this obligation to lay down, look, our souls for the brethren. It comes, you think, I don't want to do this. You got to wrestle inside, don't you? That's where the soul is. Oh, I don't want to get involved in that. Oh, no, that. And then as time goes on, you realize, no, I have to do that. I think of what He did. His life lives through me. If eternal life is abiding in me, that's the life of Christ. And I can no longer live at the level I lived before I was saved. And His love, here's how we perceive His love, because He laid down His soul and He did it for us. And we ought to lay down our souls for the brethren. And He says, but understand this. Whoso, and the guy, it's whosoever, it includes all of us. It says, whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? And look, this is a verse that speaks volumes. It says, whoso, including all of us this morning, hath, is in constant possession of this world's good, bion, the cosmos, bion. Whoever has in his own possession the basic necessities of life, and you're whether you're working, whether you've inherited, whatever, you're taken care of, you have a roof over your head, you have food in the refrigerator, you have clothing, you're able to enjoy life and say grace at a meal, you have some money, say, whatever that might be. The idea is whoever has is in possession, whoever hath, that's a present tense, is presently in the state of having, the necessities of life, this world's good. And then it says that person sees his brother have need. And the word seeth there means he inspects, he watches for a while, he deliberately looks at. This is not a one-day thing or a two-day thing or a one-week thing. The point is this person happens to see someone else, no doubt the Lord probably put it on his heart, who has need, doesn't have maybe food, doesn't have a roof over his head, doesn't have anything to eat. He's laid up, he's got a bad thing going on, he's crashed and burned. And the person then that has all of this resources, over time just watches this person. And it says, as he does that, to have this world's good is in the present tense, to see the other person is in the present tense, the person has need, that's in the present tense, it's ongoing. And how then does the love of God dwell in and presently and continually dwell in him? So this is what it's saying to us. The world's full of hatred. Don't be shocked. We know that we love, because of what the Lord has done in us, for you and I. And we've come to love the brethren. Somebody who doesn't love the brethren is still abiding in death. We have passed over permanently from darkness to light, from the realm of death, from the death to the life. And he says, somebody who lives in hatred is a manslayer. And he's, and the love of God and the life of God doesn't abide in him. Eternal life doesn't abide in him. And here's how we perceive eternal life. This is how we perceive God's love in this hate-love world. We perceive it because Christ came and God sent his Son into the world and he voluntarily laid down his soul physical frame, spiritual life, his very soul, he laid down so that we can live. So we then, as he lives in us, we have a moral obligation. We ought then to lay down our souls for the people he laid his soul down. If he's living through us, and he wants to live through our arms and our legs and so forth. And he says here, but understand this. Somebody who has their set in life, you know, the fridge is full, the bank's full, they get everything, and they get around their brother, they see somebody, and they're struggling. They got nothing going on. They can't make ends meet. They're tired. They're discouraged. They're broken down. That's the constant place they see him in. And it says, then they shut up their bowels of compassion. To shut up there is an interesting word. It means to lock or slam the door shut. And the idea is, you're a Christian. The Lord has been speaking to you about somebody less fortunate, somebody whose life is broken down, and he's been telling you, slip something in the offering with their name on it. Let it be anonymous. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. You want to give, this is how I want you to give, this is how I want you to reach out, I want you to touch a life, I want you to make a phone call, I want you to write a letter. I want you to encourage in the most practical way. You have, they don't have, so give. And in the process that you're realizing this, if you shut up, you slam shut or lock up your bowels of compassion, how does the love of God dwell in you? How does it find a dwell, to abide, to settle down in you if you're being miserly? Christianity and miserly doesn't go together. And look what he says, my little children now, my born ones. There's John again talking to his kids, as it were. He says, my little children, let us, he includes himself, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed. And in truth, he says, don't let us just talk about it. He said, if we have all of those things, then we need to give. Look, James said the same thing in chapter 2. He said, if a brother or a sister be naked or destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, well, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding, you don't give them anything to satisfy his needs of the body or whatever. What profit is that? Go be warmed and filled. You don't give them food. You don't give them clothes. You know, Jesus tells, and this is opposite of that, the story of the Good Samaritan. How the Levite, the scribe, the religious person, quote unquote religious person, John's debunking that here. You say that you're this, and if you don't do this, those things don't match up. How does the love of Christ dwell in you then? Religious person passes by, this man beat up on the side of the road, the Levite passes by, and the Samaritan comes, who would normally be an enemy. There would be antagonism. And he takes him and he binds up his wounds with oil and wine, the Holy Spirit, the blood of Christ. And he puts him in an inn and he says to the guy there, keep him, take care of him, and when I return, whatever you've done, I'll repay you. And what a picture of Jesus. He picked us up on the side of the road. He bound up our wounds with his blood and with the Holy Spirit. And when he returns, he's going to repay and reward anybody who's done anything magnanimous in his name. So he says here, little children, let us not love in word only or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Your love has arms and legs, and it's hard to tell that. Well, the arms and legs we're seeing on the television every day don't look like that. But love has arms and legs, and he said we should love in deed, in doing, and in the truth, which with John is in the context of our experience, with our salvation, our being filled with the Spirit, are being loved by God so much that he laid down his own son, laid down his life for us. The truth that we live in, the truth that we breathe in, the truth that we walk in, we should love indeed, and we should love in truth. The world can't love that way. And he's saying, this should happen. And here by verse 19, we know that we are of truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. Because if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. So he says here, little children, this is the way you need to love. You need to love, you know, get rid of all the phoniness, all the hokey pokey, and you need to love in deed and the things you do and in truth. You need to love that way, he says. And he says, hereby we know, in other words, back to verse 18, are we loving in truth indeed? Hereby we know, and this is the idea, this is exactly then how we will know that we are of ek, we are born out of the truth, and we shall assure our heart before him. Now, he does something interesting. First of all, assure is the only time John uses this word. We find it in Luke. We find it in some of the Gospels. We find it in some of Paul's writing. John never uses it in Revelation or in the Gospel or in 2nd or 3rd John. The only time we find this word assure is here. And it has the idea of to persuade. It was even used of to tranquilize in this day. To put at rest, to calm down, to, and what he says here, and I think it's very important because it's a context of these verses. He says, little children, this is the way we need to do it. This is the way God would have us love. And it can't be all jabbering and all talk. It's got to be in our walk. It's got to be in what we do and the truth that we live in. And hereby we know experientially, this is what we know, that we are of, born out of the truth, and we shall assure our hearts, if we live that way and love that way, we'll tranquilize. And the heart here, in the culture, it speaks of the deepest part of our being, where that's visceral, where we feel deeply, the liver, the kidneys, the stomach. Basically, we say the heart, but it's talking about the conscience. What do we do with our conscience? We're not to love just in word, you know, or in tongue, but we're to love in deed and in truth, because then something is settled in our conscience about the way that we're walking with Christ. Hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure or tranquilize or persuade our conscience before him, in his presence, before him. For if our heart, our conscience, condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. So the context here is we're to love a certain way. The world is filled with hate. Well, I mean, just look at what's going on around us. And more, there may be a cost for us loving. I don't know if persecution is going to come. You know, you hope that COVID clears up and things get better and all this insanity settles down. And we might really see a great ingathering, people saved, have some normalcy in our lives again that we took for granted for a long time. And he says, but understand this, the loving that we need to do now can't be a theory anymore. It has to be in what we do. And it has to be in the truth that we have that the world doesn't have. And he says, if we live that way, we know that we can then, you know, settle down our conscience. We then can persuade our conscience to settle down. And he says, but understand this, if our conscience condemns us, and he doesn't give the reasons why here. I mean, is it doubt? Is it guilt? Is it failure? Is it compromise? It certainly seems that we're not loving the way we should. And all of us as Christians can do that. I know, Lord, I need to be this way. Oh, Lord, I need to do this. Oh, Lord, I've done it. Now, look, just the fact that you're doing that. Because the world's saying, I'd like to kill them. The heck with them. How do you, you know, what we're doing as a Christian saying, Lord, I'm supposed to be your kid. My attitude is bad and I should be doing this and I get angry. You know, just the fact that you're wrestling with those things and groveling with those things should persuade your conscience not to condemn you. But he says, but if your conscience does condemn you, he says here, that God is greater, bigger, more authoritative than our conscience, and He knoweth all things. He's omniscient, is what it's telling us here. He knows all things. He's omniscient. He knew who you were the day He saved you. He knew what you would be struggling with now. He knew what you would be guilty with. He knows the failures in your life. And because He's omniscient, He tells us in the first chapter, if we say we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've never sinned, we make Him a liar. Little children, I'm writing unto you that no man sinned, but if any man does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who's the propitiation not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He's not surprised saying, oh, I picked a loser here. That's not going on at all. Here, you think how He's changed us. You know, we're worried about, man, am I loving the way I should? I want to love like Christ, but that's not native to the human heart, Lord. This only can happen as You work in me. And it says if your conscience is condemning you, that He's greater than your conscience. Your conscience is part of a failed system. Your conscience is not the voice of God. Your conscience is a gift. And it's a compass for us. You know, if you have Waze or you have a Garmin or you have Google Maps, that's good. But you know, sometimes it talks to you, it says things, and it's as lost as you are. But it's a gift. It helps us get where. So the conscience is a gift. But your conscience is not the voice of God. Your conscience is not omniscient. The Word of God is the voice of God. The breath of God went to the page, not to your conscience. And our conscience bears witness with the Word of God. But he says sometimes our conscience can condemn us. Like we're not measuring up. He said, look, you need to know when that happens. It's before God, your Father, who knoweth all things. And look, he's calling us beloved. I mean, he'd be saying, you rascals, but he doesn't do that. He says, if our heart, if our conscience condemns us, you need to remember God is greater than our heart, our conscience. And he's not surprised. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. Beloved, the other side. Now, beloved, our hearts. Now, he says, beloved, he's not condemning here. You know, sadly, some try to say what this is really saying, hey, if your heart condemns you, you're in trouble because God's way more, you know, taxing. He's way more judgmental. He knows the truth, whatever, and he's really going to give. Your own conscience is bothering you. Just think how he feels. Now, Calvin said that. I believe Dean Alford came out as he wrote with that kind of position. But, you just go to the pastors. You go to Swindle. You go to Wiersbe. You go to the people that have deal with people, not with intellects their whole life. And they're all saying this is a consolation. You go to Hebert, who's as much a Greek scholar as Calvin or any of those guys. You go to Wiest, who taught Greek at Moody Institute. You go, you know, I read Griffith Thomas. I'm reading all of these. And I went to all of them on these verses. And they all said, hey, this is saying that if you have a conscience that's condemning you, and you're a child of God saying, man, I wish I could get, I'm not what I should be. I'm not, that couldn't be happening unless that wrestling is the evidence of a new birth. And it says, when your conscience condemns you, remember that God is greater than your conscience. And if he's pronounced righteousness on you because he sent his own son who gave his life for you, You need to remember when you're struggling with things, he is greater than your conscience. Your conscience is not the voice of God. Your conscience is not all powerful. Your conscience is not all knowing, and God is. And it says that right here. He knoweth all things. He knew what he was getting into when he picked us up. Beloved. This is the Holy Spirit inspiring this. Beloved. Look, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence towards God. He says, if our heart's not condemning us, the great thing about that is we have confidence towards God. Confidence, the same phrase used over in chapter 2, verse 28. It means free speaking. It means boldness, not in a bad attitude. It means we have confidence with God. We have confidence to speak plainly, to be open. Our conscience not condemning us doesn't mean the person in that verse is any better than the person in the front. The one problem is the conscience is condemning them, giving them a hard time through their conscience. The other one, the person is saying, hey, God knows all things. My conscience is not condemned. It's not, that's not happening. And it says there that person then, because their conscience is not bothering like that, they have confidence. They're speaking freely with God. They can, Father, I mess up, but I'm so thankful for the price that you paid. I'm so thankful that you put your spirit in my heart crying, Abba, Father. I'm so thankful that you told me I'm justified, sanctified, and glorified. It says that when our conscience is not condemning us, that we have confidence, free speech. And then it says, towards God, that's pros there. It means we have confidence face to face with God. Think how amazing that is. The person whose conscience is not bothering him is no more righteous. This is not a merit-based system. This is not something that we work for and we earn and we become worthy of something. It's the same person in both places. One of them, their conscience is bothering him, and that person needs to remember, hey, you know, maybe I'm struggling, I should be better, I'm not loving the way I should. But it says that couldn't happen, obviously, without the grace of God and the Spirit of God. And it says you need to then bring your life before the Lord, who knows all things. He knew David and his failures. He knew Samson and his failures. He knew Abraham and his failures. He knew Peter and his failures. He knew Paul and his failures. Then you bring your life before him who knows all things. And if you're the way you're living today, your conscience is not bothering you, the wonderful thing is then you have that confidence to go into his presence as his child. And just to speak plainly, look, you've raised kids. You know how it is. You have a little kid who's toddling around, still messing his diapers. And he's dada. You know, in Israel, it's Abba. Dada. There's free speech. They're still messing up. You still got to take care of them. But there's a relationship. And he says that here. He says, then we have confidence, pros, toward God, face to face with God. Just think of that. Face to face with God. So far from the world that hates us, that is filled with hatred. We have confidence, it says, face to face with God. And whatsoever we ask, if we continue asking about something, now obviously it's according to his will, we will then continue to receive. Look, of him, because we keep perpetually, present tense, we're constantly keeping his commandments. This is not the law, by the way. And we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. We are keeping his commandment. This is not sinlessness. Certainly it isn't licensed to live a carnal life either. But the idea is we're doing those things that please him. We go to him and pray. We have boldness to speak face to face with him. And the things that we continue to go to him about, it says he'll answer those things. They might be trite to somebody else, or they might be huge to you and I. But the idea is he's our Father, and they're all important to him in the sense that we would come and speak to him about those things. And he says, and then we would be receiving those things that we ask for that are pleasing in his sight, that his sight there is his penetrating gaze, and it tells us in regards to his penetrating gaze, you don't hide nothing from him, that there's pleasure in it. It's pleasing to him to gaze into us and to see us growing and to see us learning to love, to see us being set free from a world of hate, to see us reaching out to our brother in the most practical ways, realizing, wait, I can't ignore this. I have to turn. To see us, even as we grow and our struggles are internal, to know, hey, he's greater than my conscience. See, Lord, you've set me free. I'm thankful for my conscience. It gives me direction. But Lord, when I'm messing up, when I'm doing things wrong, Lord, you know all things. This isn't a surprise to you. And when my conscience is not bothering you, I have just complete freedom and boldness of speech to meet with you face to face. And as that goes on, the things that I can ask for and seek you for when they're according to your will, I know that those prayers are answered that are pleasing in the midst of your penetrating gaze. Nothing fools you. You look at, and there's pleasure, the way a father has pleasure with his children in that process. So he says, if we keep his commandments, look at verse 23. And this is his commandment. He says two things there, so it's commandments. This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Remember, the disciples said to the Lord, when they're walking with him, Lord, how do we work the works of God? He said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. That's enough work for me all day, every day. To believe that he loves me. When my conscience bothers me, that I can come and say, Father, you know all things, I'm struggling with this. I trust you that my conscience can be put to rest. It says here we can be persuaded, we can be assured. I'm thankful of those things. And he says, you know, if you keep his commandments, this is not the law of Moses. The idea is we know the things that the Lord has said to us through his word. We know what Jesus has said to us. And he says, this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, believe on the onama, the name. You know, Abraham named his son Isaac Yitzhak, laughter, because you remember his wife Sarah laughed in the tent. God changed Jacob's name from heel catcher to Israel, governed by God. Names were significant and they had meaning. And remember, the angel came to Joseph and Mary, said, you shall name him Jesus because he shall save his people from their sins. And he says here, if you keep his commandments, the first thing that we do, he says, that we believe, lean upon, trust, we believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and number two, and love one another as he gave his commandment. No doubt John's in his mind harking back to John 13. So, look, this is the law and the prophets. So love God with all of your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. But we're not under the law. This is his commandment to us. It's the same precepts, but it's worked from the inside out. You know, it isn't like the Old Testament where, you know, it depended on our faithfulness to God. The New Testament depends on God's faithfulness to us. And verse 24 then finally says, and he that keepeth his commandments, the beautiful thing is the person that does that dwelleth in him, and he, God, dwells then in that believer. It says that we walk with him. We keep his commandments. Perpetually in our life, that's what we want to do. Lord, do you want me to do this? Lord, should I do this? Or, Lord, I'm not sure here. I don't have any conviction. Give me a verse as I look in the Psalms or Proverbs. Would you speak to me? You know, you're in that constant communication with him, that it isn't Calvary Chapel, the building, and it's not a religion, Ray Langeri. It's not the church, it's Jesus. And it says if we keep his commandments, he directs us, he speaks to us, then we are dwelling in him and he is dwelling in us. To dwell, dwelleth, perfect tense, continually, to settle down, that we can be comfortable in Jesus. And remarkably, he'll be comfortable in us. And that is the greatest expression of intimacy that we can find. Jesus in us, Christ in us, the hope of glory, us in Christ. And it says, and hereby we know that he abideth in us. This is how you're going to know, by the Spirit. First time he mentions the Holy Spirit in the epistle, he'll mention it again after this, by the Spirit which he hath given us. He said the way we know this is you don't learn it, you don't take a test, not something you learn in school. When the light goes on, when we're born again, when regeneration takes place, when the Holy Spirit indwells us, that Spirit in our heart cries, Abba, Father. That Spirit then brings us into communion with him. And it's hard to explain to somebody else, isn't it? I mean, how many of our friends or relatives will say, well, how do you know that? We never have a good answer for them. We say, well, I know that I know. What do you mean you know that you know? That's stupid. I don't know what you're asking me, but I know what I know. And I know that the Lord loves me, and I know that he walks with me. I know that he speaks to me. I know his word comes to life. And it says you know that by the Holy Spirit. So, guys, in a world right now that is demonstrating how true this chapter is in front of our eyes, there's love and there's hate all around us. And the hate is on the front page. You know, it's wonderful when we see somebody doing something kind in these crowds. Wonderful when we saw people in Minneapolis getting together to pray together and feed each other and weep and ask forgiveness. People were getting saved. It's great, and we see bright spots in the middle of all of this. But what a contrast. And he says, look, Cain and Abel's where all this started. This is what fallen humanity looks like. And you can't be shocked about it if the world hates you, because you have a different destiny, a different calling, a different makeup. And he says, we know that we have made this transition permanently from death to life because we love the brethren. But somebody who doesn't have that love, he says, eternal life's not abiding in that person. In fact, that person, if he's constantly given to hatred, he's a murderer. He's a manslayer. And you know, he says, you know in your heart that no manslayer has eternal life abiding in his heart. We know that. And he tells us, we know about his love because he willingly laid down his life for us. So what we do, we should let him live through us then. We should do the same for those that are around us. He said, because any man, he's got enough to give. Christian man, and he sees a Christian brother or sister just wiped out, whatever it might be, cancer, house burned down, great difficulty, they're struggling, and you have the means to give in some way or another to them, and instead of giving, you lock the door, you slam the door shut on your compassions. How can Jesus live through you? How can there be the kind of love that he wants to have? Little children, look, in light of that, we need to love, not in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And as we do that, then our hearts assure us. It's a good thing that our conscience then is persuaded and it's put to rest. It says, but understand this, if our conscience condemns us, the wonderful thing is that God is greater than our heart. Our conscience is not omniscient. Our conscience is not the voice of God. The word of God is the voice of God. If our conscience is not condemning us, he said, you know, then we have freedom of speech. We're talking to God freely. We're not hesitating in our prayer life. And he said, and we're meeting with him face to face. He said, when we're doing that, we know that he's hearing our prayers. We're seeing prayers that are answered. All these great things that are going on, he says. And he says, the way that you and I can know the reality of all of these things is when we are in Christ and Christ is in us. This is a relationship. This is a reality with a person that's not tangible, with a person the world we're trying to tell about Christ can't see him, can't hear him, can't feel him. But we do. And it says, we do that by the Holy Spirit that's living within us. I just challenge you guys, look. Holy Ghost, if your kids are sitting watching with you and they ask about the Holy Ghost, lay hands on them and pray for them to be filled with the Holy Ghost. If your wife or your husband or somebody in the house needs a fresh filling of the Spirit, pray with them to receive a fresh filling of the Spirit. It says in that fresh filling. Look, the second we're saved, it says the Holy Spirit places us into the mystical body of Christ. We are all baptized by one Spirit into one body. But when you get saved, you're not asking for the Holy Spirit. You're saying, Lord, I'm such a jerk. I need your forgiveness. I don't want to go to hell. You get saved. You don't say, gee, would you wash me and cleanse me and put me into the mystical body of Christ? That's not what a sinner does. But after that, Jesus says, how much more will the Father give the Spirit to those who ask? Any man who thirsts, let him come to me, and out of his inmost being shall flow rivers of living water. We see them filled on Pentecost. They were already believers. Filled on Pentecost. We see them filled again, and Peter gets up to speak. He's filled afresh, last condition. We see them filled again in Acts chapter 4. Look, the idea is free refills. We love it when we run into that. But it has to be a reality in our homes, in our marriages, with our kids. Talk to your kids. Talk to your spouse. Talk to people. And just, it's a great time as we're home alone to say, Lord, fill us afresh. Let this be a time that when we come together again and we're hungering and thirsting for that, because he didn't make us to be alone. But he has times when he takes people alone. But when we do come back together, Lord, let your Holy Spirit be flowing from our hearts. Dwell in us, Lord, and you've told us that that's what you do. Let us dwell in you. Let us be keeping your promptings, your commandments, the things that we've learned from the Scripture. And let your Holy Spirit be just constantly be bearing witness to that. Amen? Amen. Let's bow our hearts. Let's pray. Lord, I know you've overheard, Lord. And I know that even in the darkest of times, there's a light that shines. Lord, you know our spouses, you know our children, our grandchildren. Lord, our parents, if they're alive, you know those who are dwelling in the house with us, those you've placed on our hearts. Would you grant to us, Lord, that ability to love one another the way that you've loved, Lord? Because we fail at that. It isn't, Lord, a natural love. It isn't something we have a reservoir of, Lord. It only flows through us as you live in us. And Lord, let that happen, Lord. If people that are listening today, their conscience is bothering them, Lord, if that conscience is bothering them about something that it needs to bother them about, we pray your Holy Spirit is using that. Lord, if their conscience is bothering about something that they're forgiven for and you don't want to see them tortured by it, Lord, let them come to you and remember you're greater than their conscience. And Lord, those of us whose consciences are quiet, Lord, we want to be able to come to your presence face to face and be free in our speech as we talk to you. So, Lord, let all of this be strengthened in our being, Lord, in these days of solitude. Let it be wonderful to us. And, Lord, open the doors and bring us back together. And, Lord, in these next few weeks, we would ask that you would do that, Lord Jesus. Lord, the fellowship of the saints has been such a gift in our lives. And we know we passed permanently from death to life because we love the brethren, Lord. And we just want to do it face to face again, Lord Jesus. You've made it so that we're going to do it face to face throughout eternity. And we look forward to that, Lord. We want to do it as we're here as well. Lord Jesus, we love you. We pray in your name and for your glory. Amen.